The tragic story of Nicholas, a young homosexual man who failed to come to terms with his sexual desires. His friends describe Nicholas as an outgoing and confident boy, who was always charming to the girls and popular with the boys because Nicholas had a sensitive side, always ready to listen, always ready to give advice. In his suicide letter, Nicholas apologized to his mother for the grief he would cause her and the utter desolation she would feel. But Nicholas felt alone, misunderstood, trapped. The subject of homosexuality has been very much a hush-hush topic for several generations. However, it is now spoken about quite freely in spite of the considerable ignorances and prejudices about it. Even the mentioning of the word homosexuality arouses strong feelings of anger and hostility in some people and revulsion in others. Still others, though not sure why, feel uncomfortable when they hear it. Sadly, many people already have strong opinions in regard to homosexuality and link the so-called homosexual with child molesters, rapists, prostitutes, etc. The annual Gay Mardi Gras in Australia has done little to present the homosexually oriented individual as able to be a responsible person in society. Dramatic media reports of homophobia and gay bashings have reinforced society's prejudices. I personally dislike the use of the label homosexual. Just as it is politically appropriate to talk about a person with diabetes rather than a diabetic, that is to acknowledge that the person is more important than their medical condition, so I also believe it is more appropriate to refer to persons with a homosexual orientation or inclination rather than use terms such as homosexual, gay, butch or lesbian, etc. We're talking about an individual, a person with desires leaning in a certain direction, not a powerful freak of nature being dragged along as an individual in its wake. I truly believe that we ought to think seriously about the difference between the biblical precedent of accepting the individual and the biblical caution against approving of their behaviour. Let us look at the screen now on our overhead. The homosexually oriented individual faces rejection by the family and others, hostile attitudes of society, living a dual life, pretending to be straight and covering their feelings. The homosexually oriented individual faces a lower self-esteem, identity confusion, inappropriate counselling, even from so-called professionals, and discrimination and other difficulties in school and employment. The homosexually oriented individual faces a lack of friends and appropriate role models, a higher risk of AIDS, isolation, especially in rural communities, and ostracism by religious organisations. Further, Dr. E. Rolfs, in a 1993 study, found that approximately 30% of gay men and lesbians have problems with alcoholism. Homosexuality has been defined as being drawn emotionally, physically and sexually toward another of the same sex. Homosexual orientation can present the same emotional range as heterosexual orientation, from mild sensuality to erotic intimacy. The full nature and cause of homosexual orientation is still largely unknown. Many persons with a homosexual orientation that I have counselled believe that they were born this way. Others blame their circumstances on childhood maladjustment, predisposing them to homosexuality later in life. Reliable researchers have been able to agree only on one thing, and that is that the strength of emotions is the same for that of persons with heterosexual orientation, and unfulfilled desires result in the same types of frustration. Even the Bible recognizes the enormous strength and power of these feelings when it uses the expression uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, Romans 1:24. For the serious thinking individual with a homosexual orientation, there is a greater frustration in that the homosexual desires are not able to find their resolution in the biblically prescribed path for sexual fulfillment. The strong dislike of homosexuals promoted by our society is called homophobia. This attitude among Christians, I believe, also stems from a misinterpretation of the passages in the Bible which talk about homosexual behaviour. Let's look at some of them now. The Bible record unmistakably reveals that homosexual practices were at least one of the causes of the destruction of Sodom. Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 to 11, describe how a number of men were struck blind when they forcefully desired to know, that is in a sexual sense, the angels who visited Lot in the city. The record of Sodom's sins in Ezekiel 16, verses 48 to 50, include the phrase, committed abomination before me, an expression repeatedly used for sexual sin. For example, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 to 25, we read, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. A reference to the cities that God destroyed, Sodom, Gomorrah, the antediluvian nations. The same expression referring to homosexual behaviour, committeth abomination, is used in Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13, where the death penalty for such behaviour was to be exacted. Many argue from the context that such laws no longer apply. But I believe that no one can really argue that God, who changes not, who is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, is any the less offended by homosexual behaviours, irrespective of his way of publicly dealing with the sin. So how then should we regard a person with a homosexual orientation? In 1989, U.S. Department of Health report on youth suicide, a Dr. Gibson asserted that homosexuality is not a mental illness or a disease. Even the controversial proponent of homosexuality, Sigmund Freud, in 1935 claimed that, quote, homosexuality cannot be classified as an illness. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the list of psychiatric disorders. In 1975, the American Psychological Association urged all mental health professionals to remove the stigma of mental illness long associated with homosexual orientation. In 1983, the American Academy of Pediatrics encouraged their physicians to become involved in the care of homosexuals and other people struggling with the problems of sexual identity. Just as the Bible makes a distinction between the sinner and the sin, it also makes a distinction between the person with a homosexual orientation and homosexual behaviour. When we choose to behave in a certain way, God does not force his will upon us. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, a debased mind, to do those things which are not convenient, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, and verse 32. Although, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible makes a distinction between the person with a homosexual orientation and homosexual behaviour, nevertheless, the seriousness of the behaviour is not diminished. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. But the person with a homosexual orientation need not be eternally lost, as the next verse explains, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because the Bible repeatedly condemns homosexual behaviour, I must take the stand that despite the strength of their desires, and some would call it needs, and the emotional confusion, homosexual behaviour is still a matter of choice. The persons with a homosexual orientation who have sought my help have been successful in redirecting their orientation only by an acknowledgement of this truth. Many have, years later, admitted they are still tempted occasionally, but they handle that temptation the same as any other. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13. Now all these things are written for our admonition. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Although a homosexual orientation has led some people to dishonour God by inappropriate sexual behaviours, yet forgiveness is freely available for the repentant. If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. Through many years of counselling, I've also repeatedly observed that freedom from a homosexual orientation is indeed possible. This fact alone reassures me that homosexual orientation cannot be hereditary. Recent research has argued in the direction of hereditary because certain aspects of the chemical makeup of a group of people calling themselves homosexuals has been recorded as being different from subjects making no such profession. If you look on the screen now, I have the results of these tests. And as you can see by the extension on the chart, so too have certain aspects of chemical makeup of different people confessing themselves to be religious are recorded as different from those having no such profession. The same types of differences occur in subject groups from artistic and non-artistic backgrounds. And one study drew similar differences when it compared lawyers and doctors with street vendors. Our chemical makeup is determined not only by our genes and our environment, but also our choices, such as our diet, our career, religion, political persuasion, locality, and also our social and sexual choices. Having said that, however, let us acknowledge that a dwelt upon homosexual orientation can cause chemical changes in the brain which take some of the freedom of that choice away from the individual. In this context, the enacting of homosexual behaviours becomes an addiction. It is this same compulsive snare that entraps any addict. Dr. Archibald Hart, in his excellent book, Healing Life's Addictions, notes six essential characteristics of addiction. They're on the screen for you now. Number one, addictions provide escape from our true feelings. Number two, addictions totally control the addict, transcending logic and reason. Number three, addictions always involve pleasure. Number four, addictions are destructive and unhealthy. Number five, addictive behavior takes priority over all other life issues. And number six, addicts deny their addiction. When we read his list of addiction triggers, it begins to sound like the lifestyle of many who claim homosexual orientation. Read them with me now. Anxiety, isolation, boredom, depression, crises, sense of failure, unmet sexual needs, criticism, selfish needs. Once we're able to recognize that despite the strength of the temptation and the inherent addictive nature of homosexual behavior, such behavior is still a matter of choice, then persons with homosexual orientation will be regarded maybe the same as you and I, who also have different temptations daily to tempt us and challenge us. If we can claim to have mastered all temptation and become sinless, then we can cast the first stone. Once we recognize that the person with homosexual orientation is not beyond redemption, then God can use us to help them to choose a better path and overcome addictive compulsions. In research on homosexuality by Rosenberg in 1988, it was suggested that confiding in a friend becomes the primary coping mechanism in times of stress. The support of a pastor or Christian counselor who understands the nature of homosexual orientation and the difference between misbehavior and the misbehavior can, with God's help, do much in redirecting these precious souls for whom Christ died. Romans 5:8. Dr. Gibson in the US Department of Health report on youth suicide 1989 suggests that without support and understanding, Homosexually inclined individuals become more vulnerable than others to psychosocial problems, including substance abuse, chronic depression, school failure, early relationship conflicts, being forced to leave their families, prematurely surviving on their own, and they're more likely to attempt suicide. On page 11 of his report, Gibson says suicide is the leading cause of death among gay, male, and lesbian youth. Now, what about the person with a homosexual orientation who enjoys being regarded as a homosexual and chooses not to change or, quote, not only do the same but have pleasure in them that do them, Romans 1:32. Let us remember the many ways that God strove with the children of Israel. Let us remember too, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said of himself, John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let us remember what it was that turned the captivity of Job. Job 42:10, it was when he prayed for his friends. We should continue not only to pray for them, but that God will somehow use us to draw them to him. Who knows but that one day, through our faithfulness and understanding, we shall apply to them the words of God as recorded by the prophet Hosea in the 4th verse of the 14th chapter of the book bearing his name, quote, and God said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. Now, before we have our question and answer session, we're going to have a break for a few minutes and some refreshments. And if you use those little confidential slips, you can write your questions on those and hand them in. Do not put your name on them. If you specifically want to talk about something of a personal nature, there's a little panel on the back of the slips that you can fill in. Okay, let's take a break now for just a few minutes. Thank you. All right, we've got a few questions here. Thank you for your questions. Number one, Dr. Hartley, you told us of Dr. Archibald Hart's list of addictive triggers and mentioned depression. Can you tell us what to look for in depression? That's a very good question. Thank you for asking that, because I think it is important and relevant. Actually, I believe Dr. Hart is talking about clinical depression, and this is more than just a feeling of down in the dumps. To determine accurately if a person has clinical depression requires the skill of a mental health professional. However, it is indeed possible and desirable for family and friends to be able to recognize when a person is depressed in a general sense. Intense feelings of sadness are what we usually associate with depression. However, there is more. I remember that Dr. Clayton of the Oklahoma Essential Medical Information Systems Incorporated suggested that there are three indicators of depression. He suggests they are a disturbance in appetite, a disturbance in sleep, or a disturbance in energy, or apathy, the balance of that. It's interesting that these are rather paradoxical, in that if they're manifested, that is to say a disturbance of appetite, sleep or energy, if it's manifested as excessive or diminished, either of those two extremes, it is still an indicator of depression. The direction of the expression cannot be used as an indicator. Extreme, in either of the two directions of excessive or diminished. But nevertheless, he suggests that a person demonstrating these three indicators ought to be seen by a professional who has the skills to diagnose and treat the depression. Now, of course, there are a number of other indicators too. I've just mentioned apathy. Apathy and a loss of interest in people and things, along with feelings of hopelessness and helplessness. Actually, these often associate with grief. Many persons with homosexual feelings suffer prolonged grief over the supposed loss of what society terms as normal. Feelings of hopelessness and helplessness, coupled with an ability, or shall I say an inability, to concentrate, are not only signals of depression, but they may also be causes of depression. At times, depression can be obvious. At other times, it may be masked, where aggression, negative behaviour, are displayed instead. And so these become signs, if you like, of depression, things to look for. The depressed person may have an increase in physical symptoms of a real or imagined disease. Things like head, heart or backache, menstrual or muscular pain, frustration and fatigue. Indecisiveness, self-blame. Well, these are evident with depression associated with grief. And the depressed individual's absorption in their self may too lead to a short attention span in academic, employment or social relationships. Actually, Dr. Lester, in the book The Murderer and His Murder, warns that depression is an ambiguous term. Although it usually signifies a mood in which a person feels sad, guilty, worthless, hopeless, depression can also refer to a specific psychiatric illness. He said that people with a depressive psychiatric illness usually feel depressed, but not all people who feel depressed have a diagnosable psychiatric illness. So depression can be caused through a psychotic problem. Just because a person is depressed, it doesn't mean to say they should be committed. Okay, we have another question here. What specifically can we do for the person who does what homosexuals do? Well, that's an interesting way to phrase it, isn't it? Well, I presume you're talking about the doing of inappropriate things by homosexual oriented people. Well, I would say that a person who has stopped breathing needs someone trained in first aid to give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and cardiac massage, CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. And a person that's contemplating or acting out homosexual behaviour also needs a form of first aid, a form of CPR. So here's the CPR of homosexuality. The letter C would be to show concern. By this we mean to learn about the myths and the realities of homosexuality and share these in a spirit of Christian concern. CPR, the P would be to be prepared prepared to listen. Listen to them. Maintain confidentiality, unless it's a potential suicide. Be prepared to be empathetic and non-judgmental. And CPR, the R would be to respond to their needs. Talking and praying with them. Sharing your belief in God. Taking them to a professional who can help, if necessary, and continue to support them during counselling. Now, we have a third question. How can we be a good listener to a homosexual? Well, there are some signs of a poor listener and a good listener. And while we were taking our break, I looked through and I found an overhead, which I'll put on the screen for you now, which lists these out quite well. A poor listener shows he's not listening when he interrupts my flow of speech or thinking. A poor listener proves he is not interested when he changes the subject. A poor listener thinks of his reply while I am still speaking instead of listening and taking the time and the effort to understand. A poor listener gives advice rather than sharing with me in a search for appropriate answers. He also pigeonholes my problem or generalizes by telling me that I am the same as Joe Bloggs or Mary Jane, or assuming I'm the same as everyone else with his interpretation of my situation. A poor listener interposes his preconceptions, jumps to conclusions, makes assumptions and interpretations. A poor listener tries to fix my problem. Such a listener has a mind which wanders while I speak and moves mentally and emotionally outside of my situation. A poor listener is fidgety, restless, moves his hands and feet and body positions a lot, which to me shows his lack of interest. A poor listener, while only half listening, shows he doesn't understand the uniqueness of my situation when he says, "The same thing happened to me." A bird song is made up of song and of silence. Without the silences, the song would be unbearable. The poor listener is afraid of silence and feels he has to fill pauses and silences and fidgets and frets if I cry. And a poor listener avoids my questions while giving his own opinion. But what about a good listener? A good listener may not approve of what I do, but says yes to me when I express an opinion. She listens to me without criticism, demonstrating the open, accepting posture of her heart. With a good listener, I feel we encounter each other warmly, honestly, and adequately for this particular situation. The good listener allows me to cry, allows me to pause while she listens to the silences, regarding these as the growth gaps between what I say and what I feel. She knows what makes me tick because she allows me to unwind. The good listener doesn't reveal a curiosity about things I need to keep secret just now. She doesn't presume to have the full truth right away and doesn't need to have it either. And therefore I feel less vulnerable in expressing my true feelings. A good listener senses what I am feeling by listening to the message and not just the words. She listens too to the meaning behind the words. Such a listener walks a mile in my moccasins. She empathizes, that is to say, she steps inside my situation. By her empathy, she walks in my shoes. When necessary, she also sympathises and, through appropriate questioning, reflects my thoughts and feelings to show a desire to understand me. A good listener receives me as I am, reveals God's desire for me from Scripture, and yet judges nothing, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict. A good listener doesn't interrupt, but allows me to stutter and to stumble over my words, waiting patiently for me to say it myself without preempting my words. A good listener takes time to put aside her own concerns and needs just long enough to listen to mine. I have a handout I'd like to share with you, seeing someone raise this question of listening. Let me read it to you. When I ask you to listen to me and you change the subject, I feel alone. When I ask you to listen to me and you start giving advice, you have not done what I asked. When I ask you to listen to me but you feel you have to do something to solve my problem, you have failed me, strange as that may seem. Listen. All I asked was that you listen, not talk, not do, just hear me. Advice is cheap. For a few dollars I can get Dear Abby and Billy Graham in the same magazine. All I can, I do for myself. I'm not helpless. Discouraged maybe, but not helpless. When you do something for me that I can do for myself, you contribute to my fear and my sense of inadequacy. But when you accept as a simple fact that I feel what I feel, no matter how distressed, then I can get on about the business of understanding.